We come again to our studies in the Sovereignty of God with Arthur Pink. And we are in chapter 11 looking at difficulties and objections to the sovereignty of God. And what Pink has done is, in this chapter, has gone back to some of his earlier chapters, chapters 1, 2 and 3, and we've considered the difficulties and objections with regard to the sovereignty of God, whether or not God has decreed everything. And last time we considered whether or not God loves everybody. Well, tonight we're going to come back to finish chapter 11 and consider the difficulties and objections there are of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We remind ourselves that Pink starts this, heads this chapter, the whole chapter, with this text from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. "Yet ye say the way of the Lord's not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" So coming now to chapter 3, the sovereignty of God in salvation, innumerable are the questions that might be raised here. It is strange, yet it is true, that many who acknowledge the sovereign rule of God over material things will cavil and quibble when we insist that God is also sovereign in the spiritual realm. But their quarrel is with God, not with us. We've given scripture in support of everything advanced in these pages. And if that will not satisfy our readers, it is idle for us to seek to convince them. What we write now is designed for those who do bow to the authority of Holy Writ. And for their benefit, we propose to examine several other scriptures that have purposefully been held for this chapter. Perhaps one of the one passage that has been presented, that has presented the greatest difficulty to those who have seen that passage after passage in Holy Writ, plainly teaches the election of a limited number unto salvation, is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the troublesome part of that verse is that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The first thing to be said upon this passage is that, like all other scripture, it must be understood and interpreted in the light of its context. What we've quoted in the preceding paragraph is only part of the verse, and the last part of it at that. Surely it must be allowed by all that the first half of the verse needs to be taken into consideration. In order to establish what these words are supposed by many to mean, that is to say, that the words "any and all" are to be received without any qualification, it must be shown that the context is referring to the whole human race. If this cannot be shown, if there's no premise to justify this, then the conclusion must be unwarranted. Let us then ponder the first part of the verse. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Note "promise" in the singular, not "promises." What promise is in view? The promise of salvation? Where in all scripture has God ever promised to save the whole human race? Where indeed? No, the promise here referred to is not about salvation. What then is it? The context tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" The context then refers to God's promise to send back his beloved son. But many long centuries have passed, and this promise has not yet been fulfilled. True, but long as the delay may seem to us, the interval is short in the reckoning of God. As the proof of this, we are reminded in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." in God's reckoning of time, less than 2 days have yet passed since he promised to send back Christ. But more, the delay in the Father sending back his beloved Son is not only due to no slackness on his part, but it is also occasioned by his long-suffering. His long-suffering to whom? The verse we are now considering tells us, but his long-suffering to usward. And whom are they usward? The human race or God's own people? In the light of the context, this is not an open question upon which each of us is free to form an opinion. The Holy Spirit has defined it. The opening verse of the chapter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you," 2 Peter 3, verse 1. And again, the verse immediately preceding declares, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing," etc. The usward, then, are the beloved of God. They to whom this epistle is addressed are them that have obtained, not exercised, but obtained as God's sovereign gift, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Therefore we say there is no room for a doubt, a quibble, or an argument. The usward are the elect of God. Let us now quote the verse as a whole. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Could anything be clearer? The any that God is not willing should perish are the usward, to whom God is long-suffering, the beloved of the previous verses. 2 Peter 3:9 means then that God will not send back his Son until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, Romans 11 verse 25. God will not send back Christ till that people whom he is now taking out of the Gentiles, Acts 15:14, are gathered in. God will not send back his Son till the body of Christ is complete. And that will not be till the ones whom he has elected to be saved in the dispensation shall have been brought to him. Thank God for his long suffering to usward. Had Christ come back 20 years ago, the writer had been left behind to perish in his sins. But that could not be. So God graciously delayed the second coming for the same reason he is still delaying his advent. His decreed purpose is that all his elect will come to repentance, and repent they shall. The present interval of grace will not end until the last of the other sheep of John 10:16 are safely folded. Then will Christ return. In expounding the sovereignty of God the Spirit in salvation, we have shown that his power is irresistible, that by his gracious operations upon and within them, he compels God's elect to come to Christ, Luke 14:23. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit is set forth not only in John 3:8, where we are told, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit," but is affirmed in other passages as well. In 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11 we read, "But all these worketh out that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And again we read in Acts chapter 16 verses 6 and 7, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Thus we see how the Holy Spirit interposed his imperial will in opposition to the determination of the apostles. But it is objected against the assertion that the will and power of the Holy Spirit are irresistible, that there are two passages, one in the Old Testament and the other in the New, that appear to militate against such a conclusion. God said of old, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man," Genesis 6:3. And to the Jews, Stephen declared, "Yet stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Acts 7:51-52. If then the Jews resisted the Holy Spirit, how can we say his power is irresistible? The answer is found in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. "Many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by the Spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear." It was the external operations of the Spirit that Israel resisted. It was the Spirit speaking by and through the prophets to which they would not give ear. It was not anything that the Holy Spirit wrought in them that they resisted, but the motives presented to them by the inspired message of the prophets. Perhaps it will help the reader to catch our thought better if we compare Matthew 11 verses 20 to 24. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin," and so forth. Our Lord here pronounces woe upon these cities for their failure to repent because of the mighty works, that is the miracles, that he had done in their sight, and not because of any internal operations of his grace. The same is true of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. By comparing 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 to 20, it will be seen that it was by and through Noah that God's Spirit strove with the antediluvians. The distinction noted above was ably summarized by Andrew Fuller, another writer long deceased, from whom our moderns might learn much. Thus, quote, "There are two kinds of influences by which God works on the minds of men. First, that which is common and which is affected by the ordinary use of motives presented to the mind for consideration. Secondly, that which is special and supernatural. The one contains nothing mysterious, any more than the influence of our words and actions on each other. The other is such a mystery that we know nothing of it but by its effects. The former ought to be effectual, the latter is so. The work of the Holy Spirit upon or towards men is always resisted by them. His work within is always successful. What saith the Scriptures? This: He which hath begun a good work in you will perform," that is, finish it, Philippians 1:6. The next question to be considered is, why preach the gospel to every creature? If God the Father has predestined only a limited number to be saved, if God the Son died to effect the salvation of only those given to him by the Father, and if God the Spirit is seeking to quicken none save God's elect, then what is the use of giving the gospel to the world at large? And where is the propriety of telling sinners that whosoever believeth in him, that is Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life? John 3:16. First, it's of great importance that we should be clear upon the nature of the gospel itself. The gospel is God's good news concerning Christ and not concerning sinners. Compare Romans chapter 1 verses 1 and 3. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God would have proclaimed far and wide the amazing fact that his own blessed Son became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. A universal testimony must be born to the matchless worth of the person and work of Christ. Note the word witness in Matthew 24:14. The gospel is God's witness unto the perfections of his Son. Mark the words of the apostle, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Concerning the character and content of the gospel, the utmost confusion prevails today. The gospel is not an offer to be bandied around by evangelical peddlers. The gospel is no mere invitation, but a proclamation concerning Christ, which is true whether men believe it or not. No man is asked to believe that Christ died for him in particular. The gospel, in brief, is this: Christ died for sinners. You are a sinner. Believe in Christ and you shall be saved. In the gospel, God simply announces the terms upon which men may be saved, namely, repentance and faith. And indiscriminately, all are commanded to fulfill those terms. Second, repentance and remission of sins are preached in the name of the Lord Jesus among all the nations, Luke 24:47, because God's elect are scattered abroad, James 11:52, among all the nations. And it is by preaching and hearing of the gospel that they are called out of the world. The gospel is the means that God uses in the saving of his own chosen ones. By nature, God's elect are children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3. They are lost sinners needing a saviour, and apart from Christ there is no salvation for them. Hence the gospel must be believed by them before they can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. The gospel is God's winnowing fan. It separates the chaff from the wheat and gathers the latter into his garner, Matthew 3:12. Third, it is to be noted that God has other purposes in the preaching of the gospel than the salvation of his own elect. The world exists for the elect's sake, yet others have the benefit of it. So the word is preached for the elect's sake, yet others have the benefit of an external call. The sun shines, though blind men see it not. The rain falls upon rocky mountains and waste deserts, as well as on the fruitful valleys. So also God suffers the gospel to fall on the ears of the non-elect. The power of the gospel is one of God's agencies for holding in check the wickedness of the world. Many who are never saved by it are reformed, their lusts are bridled, and they are restrained from becoming worse. Moreover, the preaching of the gospel to the non-elect is made an admirable test of their characters. It exhibits the inveteracy, that means the settled habit, of their sin. It demonstrates that their hearts are at enmity against God. It justifies the declaration of Christ that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. Finally, it is sufficient for us to know that we are bidden to preach the gospel to every creature. It's not for us to reason about the consistency between this and the fact that few are chosen, Matthew 20:16. It is for us to obey. It is a simple matter to ask questions relating to the ways of God that no finite mind can fully fathom. We too might turn and remind the objector that our Lord declared, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness." Mark 3:28-29. And there can be no doubt whatever but that certain of the Jews were guilty of this very sin. See Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24 and others. And hence their destruction was inevitable. Yet notwithstanding, scarcely 2 months later, he commanded his disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. When the objector can show us the consistency of these two things, the fact that certain of the Jews had committed the sin for which there is never forgiveness, and the fact to them the gospel was to be preached, we will undertake to furnish a more satisfactory solution than the one given above. To the harmony between a universal proclamation of the gospel and a limitation of its saving power to those only that God has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Once more we say, it is not for us to reason about the gospel. It is our business to preach it. When God ordered Abraham to offer up his son as a burnt offering, Genesis 22:2, he might have objected that this command was inconsistent with his promise. In Isaac shall all thy seed be called, Genesis 21:12. But instead of arguing, he obeyed and left God to harmonize his promise and his precept. Jeremiah might have argued that God had bade him to do that which was altogether unreasonable when he said, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Jeremiah 7:27. But instead the prophet obeyed. Ezekiel 2 might have complained that the Lord was asking of him a hard thing when he said in Ezekiel 3 verses 4 to 7, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Isaac Watts wrote, But O my soul, if truth so bright should dazzle and confound thy sight, yet still his written word obey and wait the great decisive day. It has been well said, this is a quote by E.W. Bullinger, the gospel has lost none of its ancient power. It is as much today as when it was first preached, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It needs no pity, no help, and no handmaid. It can overcome all obstacles and break down all barriers. No human device need to be tried to prepare the sinner to receive it. For if God has sent it, no power can hinder it. And if he has not sent it, no power can make it effectual. This chapter might be extended indefinitely, but it is already too long. So a word or two more must suffice. A number of other questions will be dealt with in the pages yet to follow, and those that we fail to touch upon, the reader must take to the Lord himself, who has said, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. James chapter 1 verse 5. Well, next time we move on to chapter 12, where we consider the value of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God.